Good morning, everyone. This is Sunday, August 16th, 2015. Our subject today is soul. Golden text, Mark 8. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Who would like to speak to that? I will call on you if you don't volunteer. Can you all hear me clearly?
Yes.
It's like, what's really important here? You know, on the whole world or your soul?
Yes.
And the whole world, it basically means all the material things that seem to be so important. And ultimately, you find out they're really not all that important.
Like what?
Like, being really, really good in your business, or sometimes your family, sometimes they get all wrapped up in family things and find out that it doesn't give you real happiness. Social things, or hobbies, things like that.
Has anyone here been there and done that?
Yes. Very much.
No.
Summarize, Joe, what you said on Wednesday.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Want to summarize what you said on Wednesday?
Well, I thought I was, you know, following leadings from God and thinking I could, you know, go off on my own and practice Christian Science. But it was all, you know, human will and glamour of wanting to grow a business that I had started and thinking I could move to a state that I thought had a nicer climate, and thinking I could, you know, recapture a relationship with my sisters and brothers. And it all turned, I just couldn't get anything joyful out of it or fulfilling. And it was more than that. It was just, it made me despairing. It really did. I don't know how else to put it. Like, I didn't want to live anymore.
Like you had lost your soul.
Yeah. I just felt like this. I just kept getting the thought, this is not the person I want to be. This is not who I am. But, I couldn't get out of it, I thought.
I can sympathize with that, too. I did it, too. I married a man, and that a Christian Science practitioner told me, she was my friend, that he's not for me, and I didn't listen. I didn't listen to God. I just wanted to be married and have a family, and I sacrificed my soul in doing this because it didn't bring me happiness. And I can certainly sympathize that, because I lost the whole world. I lost my soul, and I didn't gain the whole world. It never works out that way. Anyway, I can sympathize with that. I think everybody can sympathize with that to some extent.
Absolutely. Anyway. Yes, absolutely. I mean, I think for me, on the other flipping the side, I mean, when I finally saw what was in Christian Science and through this teaching here in Plainfield, began to really understand what it all meant by practicing it and the peace I was gaining. Every so often, though, there would be other attractions, as if something, I'm missing something. And, you know, I watched my colleagues, and they were all doing so well. They were having their cars and so on and so forth, you know, going on with their professions. And so there was a little bit of, oh, why am I still like this? You know, I'm following what's right, but then everything seems to be bad for me and all this. But something kept me going because I had found some peace that I couldn't really explain, but it was there. And I think that is the soul they're talking, this verse talks about, is something so special, so grounded, that I really couldn't look back anymore. And all the other things that I thought were so important were gradually dropping away. And so it is true that, you know, why gain the whole world when you don't have your soul?
Thank you. Anyone else?
I was just going to mention, I remember a Bible study we had some time back and talked about the foolishness of building up riches here and forgetting about not building up our riches to where we're going in spirit, what we really are, and not material, not in material sense, but, you know, what's really true about us.
Right, our treasures in heaven, which is our spiritual growth and development. Would anyone offer, I mean, how does this voice entice you off the path?
Well, like I said, I think it's, you know, looking at others and what they're doing, what they appear to be accomplishing, and I guess the belief that that's happiness, it really isn't. I mean, there is no contentment in it, and yet the world it presents as though, you know, what you're looking at, what it seems to be, is so attractive, and oh, they're living the good life, and all this. And so I think that's really what it is. And I'm not sure if it's well, I guess it's a voice. It's like, oh, it's just that silent utterance of the carnal mind, like that article says. Eustace's article says, he's just always trying to draw you to something that is really not the way.
Thank you. Well, so one big way is this idea of comparison, thinking someone has something more than you do, looking over the fence, thinking that the grass is greener. That is why comparisons are odious. And you must never go there. That's one of the first steps. It will start, oh, look at them, look at their happy family, or as Joe listed all those things, beautiful climate where they live, the great business, this or that, and what am I doing? You never go there. If you start going there, a big flag should go up, and it stop, stop, stop.
I think too, you know, if you've got like a hook in your thought, you know, my hook was pride and ambition and feeling I really wanted to, you know, have a business of my own, and also, you know, a sensualism in that I wanted my own home, and then that, and the feeling of, you know, a personal sense where I wanted these family connections. And, you know, it was like the devil knew I had these hooks in my thinking, and that's what it latched onto to pull me away.
And Christ Jesus said, first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Some of those things certainly aren't wrong to have. But as you put God first, he will bring into your life what is right and good for you, whether that always includes some sense of home, some sense of community and family. It does. It would include those things because it's a loving God. But when you seek it before God, you put that first, then you're going to run into some trouble.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the first signs or indications is this comparison or thinking someone has life better than you do. And then, of course, that would lead to another big one. Does anyone know it? It goes along with the first one.
Jealousy and...
Definitely, jealousy, covetousness.
Human will. I'm going to make it happen.
Yes. Bill, all these are excellent.
It's going to make you feel your life, you are not satisfied.
Yes.
Just satisfied with what God has given you.
It is called, what Mrs. Eddy says, what is the unpardonable sin?
Ingratitude.
Gratitude. Some people have it all, and they don't even recognize it. How often do you see that? You know, people say, wow, that person had everything, and then he did some dumb, stupid thing, fell off the pinnacle. Ingratitude, it is, and as Gary said too, not being satisfied, always wanting more, 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 more.
And the irony is, people that I've known that seem to have so much of what the world has to offer, they're not happy. Doesn't make them happy. They're like on a treadmill. They need to seek more and more entertainment. The more money they have, the more money they feel like they need. The more expensive cars they have, they need an even more expensive one because the satisfaction is not there.
Mm-hmm.
It's a trap.
It's a trap. Yes. And you can see it. So instead of when you start ever feeling that way, you put a finger to your lip, as Mrs. Eddy said. You count your blessings. You realize what God has given you. And be grateful for it. And then, if it's right, if there's a change, if there's a change needed, that change that will be pointed out clearly to you by the Father. Will be pointed out clearly to you by the Father. Parthens, a friend, Bob in Colorado, he loves to send me books and things. It's a wonderful little book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I have W. Philip Keller. He was Canadian, I believe, but he was growing up in Kenya, and he was a shepherd. His parents were missionaries, but he was a shepherd. And he talks about in the Bible, when the Bible was written, a lot of people were shepherds. And so there's a lot of references to the shepherd and the sheep. And this little book explains Psalm 23 from the viewpoint of a shepherd. And he makes some beautiful, beautiful points, yes. And one is, I mean, he starts out with, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. All right, well, anyway, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in this little book, he makes it a point of, you know, to think about the fact we've got God as our shepherd. And he spoke about, this man was the good shepherd. He cared so faithfully for his sheep, and they had wonderful pastures, and he made sure everything was just right for his sheep. And I had no idea how much care sheep need, nor... He said it in a kind of amusing way. It's almost embarrassing how much all of us are like sheep. And that's why the comparison is made. And it is true when you read about these sheep, unfortunately. So this idea of God being our shepherd, and we shall not want. He is supplying our every need all the time. We just have to turn to him and realize it and recognize his presence and power. Another beautiful point, which gets into the responsive reading that this man makes, is that the sheep, they get water from three sources. From the dew on the grass, from deep wells, or springs and streams. Now, any of you ever been out in the early morning, I mean, I always think it's amazing. You walk through the grass, your feet get soaked. The dew, and It's a beautiful thing in the morning. And he makes the point that the sheep and the shepherd go out very early in the morning, sometimes before dawn, and they feed on the grass, which is covered in the dew. And it says often they don't need any other source of water because the dew is such a wonderful source of this water. He says, in the Christian life, it is of more than a passing significant to observe that those who are often the most serene and most confident and able to cope with life's complexities are those who rise early each day to feed on God's word. It is in the quiet, early hours of the morning that they are led beside the quiet, still waters where they imbibe the very life of Christ for the day. This is much more than a mere figure of speech. It is practical reality. Men and women of God repeatedly point out how the secret of their success in their spiritual life was attributed to the quiet time of each morning, there alone, still waiting for the Master's voice. One is led gently to the place where, as the old hymn puts it, quote, the still dews of his spirit can be dropped into my life and my soul, end quote. One comes away from these hours of meditation and reflection and communion with the Christ in mind and spirit. The thirst is slaked and the heart is quietly satisfied. Who would like to read the responsive reading for me? Has it available?
I have it.
Okay, thank you.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide my face from my sins. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee.
Thank you. I challenge you, any of you, you get up first thing in the morning and you pray this prayer, Psalm 51:7-13. A beautiful prayer. It will open up your heart to the goodness of God. You will be feeding on the dew. Rich dew covers the earth early in the morning. God is feeding his people just as he feeds the sheep. Nourishment.
When did David write this psalm? Does anybody know?
I believe it says after he went into Bathsheba.
Yeah. Yeah. He had his little seance with Bathsheba and arranged for her husband to die in battle. After it had been revealed to him by that young prophet,
Nathan,
what he had done. He was probably feeling at this point as if he had lost his soul.
Certainly an example, a biblical example, of someone getting off the path for all the reasons we talked about, coveting what someone else has, not being ungrateful for what you have, being led astray, the human will, even the fact of wanting to kill someone and cover it up was a huge, huge mess. And this is the prayer he prayed to cleanse himself from those errors mainly, first, to repent of them. You can't cleanse yourself unless you've thoroughly repented of it.
But he wasn't a totally selfish guy, was he? No, because at the end of his prayer promises God he will teach transgressors the right way. He will convert sinners unto God's way. In other words, he knew he was in a position to be an example.
But only after that process took place. Not before that. You couldn't possibly. And that's when you have, you know, teachers or practitioners or preachers or others, if they are spouting things that they haven't done themselves, purified themselves in some way, in their own way, then they have no business trying to teach transgressors. There's got to be that repentance and cleansing. And it isn't something you do just once, is it?
No.
That's why this is such a beautiful prayer to say in the morning when you get up. Imbibe it. Beautiful. It covers everything. Anyone else on that?
Well, I got from, I searched in Science of Man, and prose works, the soul is truth, therefore it is immortal and never found in mortality. So it's never found in anything mortal or material. That's where you have to search.
Thank you. Right. And when you search for God with all your heart and mind and soul, he will be found of you. But you have to want it more than anything else. You know, I have people come to me and call and want a healing, and the healing will come, but it has to start with wanting God more than anything else. And if you don't want God more than anything else, then go your way.
Try something else.
Try something else. Yes.
And keep searching.
Keep searching. Go ahead. Remember that story. Was it Betty?
It was a woman who discovered science, met Mrs. Eddy, and then she went off and read all kinds of other books and traveled around the world looking for the truth. And after a few years, came back. Mrs. Eddy and said, what a fool I've been. I've been searching all over and here it was right here in front of me.
You know, Mrs. Eddy did searching of her own. She tried a lot of different things. So, thankfully, we really don't need to. She came upon the real revelation.
Because she had to find it and went in error because she didn't know where to go, and she came upon Quincy and all these things and found that there was no truth in him. We can forgive everybody for searching in places, you know. Maybe they'll wake up. They have to suffer because they have to wake up to realize it's not in anything, but it's right here.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, everybody has to find their own path to God, don't they?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. And you know, to lose your own soul really means to lose your connection with God, doesn't it?
Oh, yes.
When you find a connection with God, if you recognize that's the pearl of great price,
you sacrifice everything for it.
Yeah.
And remember, too, this is the universal truth. This is the truth. It is found everywhere in hearts of all men everywhere. It is a universal truth. We do not have a corner on the truth. But science is the final revelation. I saw something very, very touching this weekend. It's a movie. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called The Good Lie.
The Good Lie?
No. The Good Lie? No.
Lie. It came out, and it got a lot of, you know, good publicity initially, and I thought, wow, I really want to see that. But then I think it came in and out of the theaters very quickly. And it is a story of the lost boys of Sudan. And if you do watch it, you put a big box of tissues next to you because you cry the whole thing. But I wanted to watch it because I knew how it would touch me and affect me, and I wanted it to, because we in America live a life of general great comfort. To see how others live and what they have suffered and have had to come through. This is a story of the civil war in Sudan, which started in the 80s and continued till around 2000, I believe. Anyway, these children whose parents were killed, thousands of them, many of them hiding out in jungles, and they then made this journey of thousands of miles through about three countries, and they finally came to refugee camps and that kind of thing, and some of them finding their way to the United States, and this is a story of four of them did that. And Holy Bible, I don't know where they got it, but they had it. And I tell you, it is a story of love with a capital L. It will wrench your heart. But we must, the reason to see these, to see what some people have suffered, some people what they've come through, and to have this great, overwhelming compassion and love for our brothers and sisters, and never forget. And never forget or be to be grateful for the freedom of this country that we have here, and how people will do anything to come and find it. It is called The Good Lie. It's an interesting, because it makes a point, if you lie to save someone from evil, well, it is a good lie. This is in the story that we talked about months ago about the prostitute Rahab, how she lied to protect Joshua and his men. Well, this is the good lie, but I'm telling you, have a box of tissues if you see it. And I think the reason it came in and out of the theater so quickly was because, well, most people don't want to think about anything like that. But we need to. We need to realize the suffering of others. To make it unreal, yes. But you make it unreal by having your heart flow with compassion and love for everyone. Everyone, everywhere. These dear, innocent children and people through no fault of their own. Oh, and this is what makes our watches and makes our prayers powerful. If there is not the compassion and if there is not the love, we might as well just forget it. Got to well from deep within us. It did with Mrs. Eddy. Lost Boys of Sudan. Okay. Now, I'd like, we've never really talked much about the story of Stephen. And it's quite a story. Did anybody research it a little bit? I know I'll refer to Jeremy if he can speak. I don't know if you want to say anything, Tom, from New York. What about this?
Well, just one thing I want to say was that I thought it's interesting that Stephen quotes Moses when Moses talked about, you know, the Messiah, basically.
I'm sorry, he quotes who?
Quotes Moses.
Oh,
Moses
right.
Mentioned about the Messiah, you know,
yes.
And it's something that Stephen talked about, and it's kind of interesting sometimes when you think about the apostles and disciples and how much they look to the Old Testament for saying something about Jesus.
Yes.
And he was quite the speaker, I guess. And what really stands out, which is in the lesson, is how all these people who just hated his guts looked at him and saw the face of an angel.
Yes.
And that's something that we can think about for ourselves, you know, in the face of people that, you know, don't like us or wish ill will, you know?
Right. Yeah.
And he spoke up very strongly to them. When they brought him to the council, he said they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears.
Yes, he did. Did not hold back, did he?
Right. He accused them of their fathers persecuting the prophets. Didn't have anything good to say about him, did he?
Yeah, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? I mean, I have to say, when I read that, I did think of the BOD. You know, who haven't communicated? Who haven't they persecuted? Seems like every good worker they persecuted. Good question. And it was so they cried with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They covered their ears up. And then they were like rabid dogs. They were enraged.
They gnashed their teeth. Something like that. They.
Yeah, it sounds like they actually bit him.
I thought it was... I read, reading about it in Matthew Henry and it, some of the history, it said that the church was prospering and doing so well, and then there was this contention. It was within the church. It was between the Greek Jews and the Hebrew Jews. And the Greek Jews were mad because they thought more money should have been going to the Greek widows or something like that. And the apostles, 12 apostles who were doing all this healing work, they didn't have time to go into all of this bickering and stuff going on within the church. So they elected some other very well-qualified men, as Stephen was well-qualified. The Stephen, Philip, and Nicholas was one I read about. So, but Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. He was well-read. You see, when you study and read, when the devil combats you, as this happened, he had a wealth of things to say. It went on for a whole chapter. He refuted them. And then when they couldn't win his debate, then they decided that he was a criminal. That's how error works. If it can't find one way to get you, it'll find another way. So then... Yes, the face of an angel, which shows what?
Love.
What was that?
I think love. I mean, he had that deep, deep love.
The spiritual quality. Yeah. And then what is so interesting is, and what's so important is, that he also had the power of God. He had the face of an angel. We think it's so beautiful. And he spoke right up to them.
He was in his right mind, wasn't he?
Yes,
absolutely.
That's what gives you the power. If he had gone down to their level, what would he have done?
He would have relinquished his power.
Yes, he would have relinquished his power.
Probably would have had a fist fight.
Yes. Wouldn't have had the face of an angel. I mean, he spoke to it. He spoke to it. It wasn't that he held back, but it was just out of a more of a righteous indignation rather than out of hate. He was speaking the truth, and the truth is formidable. It doesn't hold back. There's a big difference when you speak from the divine mind in refuting and rebuking an error, or when you drop down to the level of the error and you're just squabbling and fighting and carrying on like very naughty children.
So if you have a face of an angel, it means God is with you.
Yes.
It gives you the power to speak.
Yes. And What did he say? It's not in the lesson, but does anyone know what he said at the very end?
He was stoned, you mean?
Mm-hmm. When he was stoned.
For them to forgive them, that God forgive them?
Yes. Yeah. Lay not this sin to their charge. And then it said, he fell asleep. Which I thought was very beautiful, because in the middle of all this horrible stuff going on, it was as if God just wrapped his arms around him and took him up.
He expressed the real Christ love.
He did. In rebuking error, as our daily duty says, he rebuked the error, but he did not.
And not the person. Not the person, but the error.
Absolutely. He did not condemn the person. He condemned the error.
Saul witnessed this whole thing.
Yes, that wasn't that the most touching? Yes. We'll read that last verse. Lawrence, can you read it? Number 58.
58.
I'll read it.
I don't have it.
And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul.
That just is amazing, beautiful.
It's really a touching thing.
May I ask, who were the witnesses? I didn't quite get that.
All those people that were owning him. And others, too, I'm sure. Doesn't really... So it is the most... And that is the lead-in to the story of Saul's conversion to Paul. And that is rarely brought out, which is why it is so important that it needs to be emphasized here. And I know the lesson writer, I know, felt that. Had a Bible study, and maybe someday we will have we would have gone into it in greater depth, but it is quite a beautiful story. And I read too where Stephen was the first of the Christian martyrs. There were many others, but his was described in more detail. Well, if anyone else, I was going to ask Jeremy about suborned. Then they suborned men. Can you speak, Jeremy?
Yes, absolutely. I had no idea what that word was, so I had to look it up, and it basically is bribing men to, you know, say false witness about somebody. And I was just fascinated that supposedly holy men would be willing to do that and think that was okay.
Thank you.
And the key word there is supposedly holy.
They weren't holy men.
No. And you know, this is the disconnect that people make. Think about it. They thought they were holy, didn't they? Just like people think they're good Christian Scientists. And yet look at their behavior. Their behavior does not connect with biblical rules and principles. And this is what we find, I know, in the practice, and I know Florence does too. People think they're a good Christian Scientist. They think they're... And yet, they have all kinds of negative and fearful and resentful thinking going on in their heads. So you can read about it, but if you're still hateful, negative, and resentful, then what good? No good. These men thought they were holy, but they were bribers. No good. And that's, too, what gives, quote, religion a bad name, because people will know people who don't know nothing about religion or don't profess any religion, and yet they're much, much more loving and compassionate and kind than some people who profess to be, quote, religious. So have nothing to do with anything except what's in your heart. God knows the hearts of men. Anybody else?
Yes, could you please address how to overcome those traits? Because, for example, I've been working on some traits well before Christian Science, and it's been going on for 45 years.
Traits are you referring to?
Well, I mean, self traits that I'm trying to overcome, for example, selfishness.
Okay, let's take up selfishness. Would like to.
Do they have any good suggestions on how to get rid of selfishness?
Work for God. Find little jobs that you can do that are giving back.
Yes.
That's helped me a lot, even doing the watches. And like Mrs. Singletary said, if you're thinking about other people and their suffering and wanting to pray about that, that's unselfish. Instead of worrying about, you know, where your next comfortable circumstance will happen, like if you're going to sit on the couch or watch TV or relax.
Well, it's, you know, when you, with people that you ordinarily have to do with, it's maybe thinking more about how they might be feeling instead of what you want.
Thank you, Fairly.
A simple prayer, Father, what or who can I bless today? Taking thought of yourself.
Thank you. No, we would
reading,
sometimes... Go ahead, excuse me. Go ahead.
Reading The Law of Love by Ann Beals has helped me tremendously. She breaks it down. She talks about the characters, selfishness, greed, covetedness. She breaks it down. It's really good. It's just been helpful for me. The Law of Love by Ann Beals.
Thank you. There's also another one, The Greatest Thing in the World by Henry Drummond.
Mm-hmm.
I think what we've heard from people, there's an underlying theme throughout what everybody has said. And that means to get out of yourself and do something for someone else. In other words, get up off your chair and do something for someone else. And if you ask God what you can do, what needs to be done, God will reveal to you what the need is. People, there are people around us who have needs. Well, maybe if it's even if it's just a simple hello conversation, pressing a little concern and care for someone. There are a lot of wounded hearts in this world. They're not going to, you know, they're not going to come up to you and say, my heart is wounded, could you help me, please? The wounds are there.
And if you pray sincerely, God will give you the opportunities. This isn't about running around, and we've talked about this too, do-gooding, just to make yourself feel better. Because that's what do-goody is. It's you're trying to help somebody just so you'll feel better. No, that's not what this is about. This is letting God use you, letting God, you become that good shepherd, looking out for one of his lost sheep. And God will bring people into your lives or experiences. Just be alert and aware of what you can do. Sometimes it's just some simple thing. I know years ago in our church, when people were just all wrapped up in selfishness, Mrs. Evans would give an assignment, and she said every day you were to do an anonymous good deed for somebody. And, you know, when someone is bound in selfishness, this is like a big thing, and to do it every day, and it had to be anonymous. And most of us went through it, and it was very helpful. In other words, you don't get any credit for it. No one ever knows you've done it. But you know it, and God knows it. And that's all that matters. And it has blessed someone else.
I think, number one, thank you very much for all that. And I think something that I recognized underneath doing good for others is also loving. It has to be done in a loving way, if I'm understanding correctly. And one of the fascinating things was that going through some tough times when I was younger, it seemed like everything that I attached love to passed away. And unfortunately, at that point in my life, what I did was I taught myself not to love. And to recover that ability to love has been quite a challenge, but still working on it. Thank you very much.
Welcome.
Well, I think I can relate to that. I think a lot of people can relate to that. Mm-hmm. We have painful experiences, and the tendency is to kind of shut down. And that's when we have to get even closer to God and be grateful for the fact that God loves us. I find it helpful just go back to God and say, God, thank you for love. Thank you for loving me.
And that, you know, what you said was revealing because you attached people to love. Who you attach love to?
Well, the thing that you have to understand was that I never had a concept of God being real. So there was, you know, which was the first error. But, you know, so I really think that was Gary, what Barbara just said about knowing that God loves you. So I think that's something that I'll have to go to and see how that works. So I really do appreciate all that.
Well, and the thing is, if you attach the love to a person, you've got to know that that person was motivated by God to love. And that love came from God through that person to you. And it always will. It will wear various faces, but it's God that was loving you. That is why Mrs. Eddy has said we need to be first grateful for truth, life, and love. We need to be grateful for the giver of all good. And I say this, too, because I attached love to people, and I lost a lot of people that I had loved, and I thought they loved me, and it seemed very devastating. So I had to learn that the source of the love is God, and that never leaves you. Always with you. Always.
And as Mrs. Eddy says, if you attach, or if you're looking just for love from person, you're always going to be disappointed. So that's very true.
Yes. Yes.
Yes, Lawrence, did you want to say anything?
No, I'm agreeing with him. You will always be disappointed. But that's why it has to be lifted higher. This human love has to be redeemed, it says, to a higher sense of love that is everlasting. Because what you're explaining, you know, it can lead to not wanting to feel again. And that's not a good place to be, because to feel again, then it takes some time to really allow the love of God into your heart so that you can feel again His love, which never quit.
That, I think, is a really, really important point. We all need to take time each day to just thank God for His love and to feel His love. Don't go out into the world without first feeling God's love in your heart.
And that's feeding on the dew in the morning, the nourishment, God's love for you that He's giving you, pouring it forth. Sometimes you have to work on it, especially when we've never known it, and most of us haven't. That was what was so touching about the Lost Boys of Sudan. They expressed so much love for each other. Their tremendous amount of love came through them. When all they were doing was fighting for their very survival, when you get down to such rawness, you realize what is really important in life.
Well, suffering brings people together.
It does.
The bell has rung.
Oh, thank you. And that was a good question, because we need to know how to make practical this science. Thank you, Mike. I'm going to end with Big Nell Young, 1937, College, some of his, what he writes about soul. It's important. Many people feel they don't really understand soul. He says, the one who is demonstrating soul will not seek to do it, but the beauty of his soul will be manifested in his surroundings. Soul particularly stands for the things that beautify human experience and make life more enjoyable. Soul is a word that signifies beauty, happiness, harmony, peace, and so on. Soul indicates a higher attainment of science than mind. Mind signifies reasoning faculties. Soul is the spontaneity of knowing without process. Soul is the substance of all beauty, the principle, the activity, the law of all that is beautiful. It is the impulsion of all true expression. Man is a state of revelation spontaneously showing forth soul. So, thank you all for joining us. We will now go forward to a powerful service that goes out and meets and heals the needs of mankind.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, everybody, for sharing your thoughts with us. It was really wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you.